the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues with Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Emperor Martyr, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1891. On the joy of a good conscience on account of one's good works, based on the fourth Sunday after Epiphany. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? St. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. What? Exclaimed our Lord. Must you be frightened and timid, you, my dear disciples, who love me, and whom I have chosen out of love as my companions, in preference to so many others? And what have you to be afraid of, since I am in the boat with you? Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? My dear brethren, the peace of heart and a good conscience by which we have God as our friend, and of which I have spoken in the preceding sermons, is a continual joy marriage feast of the human soul, and brings true joy of heart even in the midst of trials and calamities, as I have already shown. Now there are souls, and even pious souls, who are never content with themselves, and are either unable or unwilling to enjoy the peace and happiness of a good conscience. They are always filled with anguish, and think that they cannot flatter themselves with having a good conscience, or else, if they have no reasonable grounds for doubting that they are in the state of grace, and they try to serve God as well as they can, they imagine that they dare not admit any sense of pleasure or satisfaction in their good conscience or in the service they render to God. And in that, they are misled by a false idea that is more pleasing to God for them to attach no value to what they do for Him, and more advantageous to their souls to be always in the state of fear and trembling when working out their salvation. What a strange idea that is. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Ignorant souls, today I mean to convince you of quite the contrary. First, that he who has a good conscience, which does not reproach him with grievous sin, and who tries to serve God honestly, does what is most pleasing to God when he rejoices in the peace and satisfaction of his good conscience and on account of his good works. In the second part, I shall prove that he will derive great advantage for his soul therefrom. There you have the whole subject of this sermon. That joy is most pleasing to God, the first part. It is most useful to the soul, the second part. Therefore, rejoice, pious Christian, and exalt in that sweet repose of conscience, because you serve God. That shall be the conclusion, and moreover, as I chiefly intend, an encouragement to persevere zealously in the service of God. Help me and all of us thereto, O God of love, whose yoke is sweet and whose burden light, we beg this of thee through the intercession of Mary and of the holy angels. The basis of my subject is that undoubted truth which I remember having partly proved on a former occasion, namely, that the Lord God is more pleased and satisfied with a cheerful, joyous service than with a sad and melancholy one, and with a confident, childlike love than a slavish, anxious fear. Truly, as the joy with which a work enjoined is performed is a clear proof that it is done willingly, readily, and freely, so there is hardly a man in the world of such a stern and savage disposition as not to prefer a gay and cheerful countenance to a discontented, sour one. No master is so heartless as not to be more pleased with the servant who carries out his orders readily and willingly than with one who does his duty in a sad and melancholy way, trembling with fear before his master. For the latter thus gets a bad name before the world, see," people exclaim. "The servants in that house are always going about with long faces. They rarely laugh, and are often heard weeping. They are never cheerful, but always discontented. Their master must be a very hard-hearted man who treats them badly. I should not like to be a servant of his." How much more, then, must not that great, infinitely happy, most glorious God, who loves us as a father loves his children, who wishes us to call him Father and to honor him as our Father, how much more must not he be disgusted and displeased with the man who serves him with fear and anxiety, as a hard taskmaster, as a stern lord, and who performs all his good works with unwillingness, distrust, and fear, and prays to him in sadness and bitterness of heart? How could I please the Lord in the ceremonies, having a sorrowful heart, said Aaron to Moses, when he omitted eating the sacrifice on account of having lost his two sons? No, the Lord expects a cheerful service, a confiding obedience from his children. The voice of rejoicing and of salvation is in the tabernacles of the just, says the psalmist. The servants of God must not wait on their Lord with sadness and through compulsion, but with pleasure and satisfaction. Not with sadness nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. He is pleased with the servant who obeys him with joy and readiness. The Holy Scriptures are full of exhortations that God gives his people to induce them to serve him in that way. Come in before his presence with exceeding great joy. Serve ye the Lord with gladness. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Such is the repeated exhortation given by St. Paul, so that the whole world may see by your conduct what a good and generous God you serve. I have joyfully offered all these things, says David, the man after God's own heart, when he had enumerated the treasures he had collected for the building of the temple. Whatever I have given to my God, small and mean though it is, I have given joyfully. And the scripture says to the people of Israel, and the people rejoiced when they promised their offerings willingly, because they offered them to the Lord with all their heart. And again, and they sacrificed on that day great sacrifices, and they rejoiced. Their wives also and their children rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Since that is the case, my dear brethren, since God expects a cheerful service from us mortals, I leave it to yourselves to judge whether he does not fulfill that desire of the Almighty, who, having a good conscience, which does not reasonably reproach him with a grievous sin, enjoys the peace that comes therefrom, and always keeps up a holy cheerfulness and countenance, performing meanwhile the duties imposed on him by the law of God in his state of life, and rejoicing in the good works he does, because he has thereby satisfied the obligations of his state, rendered a pleasing service to the Lord, and merited as a reward the favor and grace of God. Is not that man much more pleasing to God than one who, although he is in the state of grace, for some reason or other, can never persuade himself that such is the case, and who, although he cannot say with certainty that he has on his conscience a mortal sin unrepented of, is always uneasy and anxious lest some hidden sin might be on his soul unknown to him, and that fear he yields to, in spite of the many good works he performs every day for God's sake, which, however, he tries to shut his eyes to depreciate, nor does he dare to hope for heaven on account of them, through some mistaken, erroneous idea of humility that he has. How can a service of that kind be called cheerful? Nor can it be called a proof of humility either, for it is nothing else but self-deceit and hallucinations and a deliberate robbing of one's self of spiritual, heavenly, and divine consolation. How can the Lord be pleased with that? I must be upright and honest with myself as well as with others. I am not allowed to speak ill of my neighbor, and must look on him as good and holy as long as I am not certain of the contrary. Do I then owe less love to myself? Must I condemn myself as wicked and be always in the state of fear and anxiety, although I do my best to lead a good life? No, such a mode of action is wrong and sinful. It is culpable and should be repented of. For if I do a good act, it is praiseworthy and deserves spiritual joy. But how can I rejoice in the Lord according to his express command when I have done something to please him, if I do not even rejoice that I am in the favor of God on account of the service I have rendered him in the past? How can I find the peace and rest for my soul, which the Lord promises to those who take up his yoke and serve him, if I find fault with all I do, and condemn my actions as worthless, if I am dissatisfied with my own good works, and cannot find any reason for rejoicing on account of them? There is not a doubt that I should be glad of them, says St. Bernard. When we rejoice in that way, it is clear that we rejoice in the Lord. And what makes this truth still more evident, experience teaches us that when people love each other sincerely, they find the greatest happiness and sweetness in sharing in each other's joys and sorrows. The greater the love, the greater the joy at the good fortune of the loved one, not only when that fortune comes from friends and relatives, but especially when the lover is the author and cause of it, so that he can say, I have done that, I have given that pleasure to the person whom I love. And when the other sees that the benefit conferred is the source of joy to the giver, it must make that benefit much more acceptable, because it is then a proof of the sincerity of the love from which it proceeds. If then I love my God, why should I not rejoice at having done a good work conformable to his will and law, and therefore agreeable and pleasing to him? Could there be a greater joy for a poor mortal in this vale of tears than to please such a mighty Lord, and to think, as our Lord said of himself, I do always the things that please him? What joy it must have been for David to hear King Saul say, Behold, thou pleasest the king, and all his servants love thee. Urged on by those words, he went at once to risk his life among the Philistines, of whom he slew 200, and brought the trophies of his victory to the king, to gain still more of his good opinion. But much more was David pleased to learn that he was dear to God, and a man after God's own heart. What joy it is for a courtier to know that his sovereign is pleased with his services. It seems to him that he has had a wonderful stroke of good fortune if he succeeds even once in being so witty as to make his royal master laugh. Must not the soul then have far greater satisfaction when it can think that it has pleased and gratified the King of Kings by its good works? O men of the world, think and judge of me as you wish. Talk of all my actions if you please. Hate or love me as best suits your fancies. If I succeed in pleasing my God, I shall be more than satisfied. I shall rejoice at it above all. And I know that this very joy is agreeable to God. Hear what he himself says to a pious soul by the wise Ecclesiastes. Go, then, and eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with gladness, because thy works please God. Further, can any of you, my dear brother, deny that I do what is pleasing to God when I think with sorrow and contrition of the sins with which my conscience reproaches me for having offended against the divine law and provoked the anger of God? Is there any doubt that this sorrow is so agreeable to him that, although he has not the least need of me, although I have first offended him, miserable creature that I am, without any reason, Yet in virtue of this repentance, even if it lasts only for a moment, provided it is perfect, he pardons at once all my sins, no matter how grievous they are, even if they surpass in number the hairs of my head. He makes me his friend, his child, forgets forever the insults I have offered him, and prepares for me his favors and graces in this life and a new degree of eternal glory in heaven. Why, then, should I not please God by rejoicing with peace and consolation of heart at the good works that my conscience tells me I have done, by which I have fulfilled the divine law and shown due respect and honor to God? For my part, I cannot see why one should not please God as much as the other and bring me his grace and favor. Again, it is an act of the most perfect virtue and excellent charity, as no one will deny, to rejoice and exult when we see that others honor and love God, to rejoice at the thought that the princes, kings, and emperors of the world bend the knee before the sovereign Lord and humbly adore him, to rejoice in the thought that there are so many pious souls who honor God in the religious state with fasting, watching, praying, and singing, to rejoice at seeing that in a Christian town people generally lead Christian lives, bring up their children carefully in the fear of God, practice the works of mercy, avoid dangerous company and the occasions of sin, maintain peace, union, and harmony with each other, show the utmost reverence in the churches, frequent the sacraments on Sundays and holidays, and are diligent in hearing the word of God. Oh, would that I were so inflamed with thy love, O God, that all this would fill me with joy and sweetness, equal to that thy apostles and other servants of thine experience, who were often compelled thereby to shed tears of joy, and had, as it were, wings given them to enable them to go through the world in the face of countless difficulties, instructing souls, encouraging them to thy service, and thus inducing others to praise and bless thy name. A joy of that kind can come from nothing but a real love. A joy of that kind can come from nothing but a real love and zeal for the honor and glory of God. Now, my dear brethren, I ask any sensible man, if I cannot rejoice and have not just reason for rejoicing, when I see that I myself have done something for the honor and glory of God, if I must be glad of the good works of others because God is honored thereby, why should I not be glad of my own, since God is honored by them too? Must I take less interest in the honor I give to God than in that given him by others? But that would be against all rules of sound reason and contrary to the order of true charity. My underclothing is nearer to me than my cloak. I am nearer to myself than others are, and hence it would be contrary to order to rejoice in the good of another and not in my own. The end for which I have been sent into the world is to serve God, to avoid sin, and by doing good works to gain heaven. If I have hitherto kept this before my mind, if I find in the evening that I have not committed sin during the day, that I have fulfilled the duties of my state properly and with a good intention, that I have borne my daily crosses with patience and meekness, and have performed in the good works, why then, I will rejoice in the Lord with my heart and be glad that I have served him during the day and according to my duty. I will thank him and at the same time congratulate myself that he has deigned to use me as an instrument for his service, that he has helped me with his grace, that I have done something to please him. I will say or think of myself, thank God, this day has been well spent. There is no grievous sin on my conscience. I have loved my God. I love him still. I will continue to love him. And if death should come to me this night, I am prepared for it. My conscience is good, and heaven will be my portion if I die. In peace, in the selfsame, I will sleep, and I will rest. With joy shall I lie down to rest, and sleep peaceably in honor of God. You see then, my dear brethren, that it is a praiseworthy thing and pleasing to God to be at peace with one's conscience and to rejoice on account of this peace and on account of one's good works. It is, moreover, a very useful thing for our souls, as I shall show in the second part. There are some of the opinion that this joy and self-congratulations on account of our good works is not beneficial to our souls, and that it would be better for us to be in constant fear with regard to our past and present, as well as our future state, to put out of our heads all thoughts of our good works, and even to look on them as faulty and imperfect, for thus we shall be urged to work out our salvation with much more care and diligence, to accumulate a greater treasure of merits, and to be more secure of saving our souls. But I am of quite the contrary opinion, and I maintain that by that satisfaction of conscience and joy at our good works, the soul is rather encouraged and urged to do still more good and to be more active and zealous in the divine service, while the loss of this joy in the service of God makes it slow, sleepy, and troubled in the acquisition of virtue. I will tell you why. You're teaching, reading, or writing to a little boy. The child is most diligent and does his best to make the letters according to the pattern shown him. Now stand beside him and do nothing but shake your head and find fault, and tell him that he has done nothing but make mistakes. The poor child gets quite nervous, takes another piece of paper, begins to write again, and brings the same copy to you 3, 4, or 5 times, but you never have a word of praise for him. Each time you tear up the paper and throw it away. How long do you think that will last? And what progress do you expect to make with your system of teaching? Do you think you will make the child more earnest and diligent? Not at all. You are altogether mistaken. The boy will lose heart at length, and despairing of ever being able to learn to write, will throw down pen and paper, or else if he is compelled to continue, he will do so with tears and lamentations, and without any hope of succeeding. If you wish to teach your scholar well and quickly, you must adopt another plan. Praise a child frequently, especially when he does his best. Good, you must say. That is excellent. If you go on like that, you will soon be perfect. Then you will see how joyfully and eagerly he will set to work, how he will steal the time for it and fill page after page. And that is quite natural, not only with children, but also with grown-up, sensible people. The shopkeeper in his business, the peasant at his work, will never be more diligent than when he sees that he is succeeding and doing well. If that consolation is wanting, if he finds all his labor turning out profitless, oh, he says, why should I torment myself to no purpose? Whatever I do, I cannot get on. And so in despair, he gives up the business or the work. So too it is with the affairs of our salvation and the divine service. St. Chrysostom, the prince of preachers, says that the crafty tempter is well aware of this, and that he conquers by sadness those whom he cannot ensnare in any other way. How does he manage that? He tries to persuade souls that are otherwise desirous of salvation to look on all they do as useless and to interpret all their own actions in a bad sense, to consider their devotions as no devotions at all, their piety is mere illusion, and always to condemn themselves as if they never did any good whatever, and that under the pretext of a false humility. His object is that in that is to make them anxious and despairing, to take away their zeal in the divine service, and to drive them at last to grow careless and to seek consolation from creatures. Thus they verify the words of David, "My soul hath slumbered through heaviness," because they imagine that nothing in them is praiseworthy or faultless, and therefore that with all their labor they have done little or nothing for the salvation of their souls. On the other hand, common sense tells us that, as in worldly affairs succeed, success, besides the joy it gives, inspires us also with fresh courage to continue our efforts. So also in spiritual matters, a peaceful conscience that rejoices in past efforts to serve God gives us fresh zeal and courage, and thus pushes on the pious soul like a miser who, the more he has, the more he wants, to a holy avarice and greed of multiplying good works and merits and daily adding to its stock of spiritual treasures. And that is especially the case with the divine service, which usually grows more sweet and agreeable the longer one perseveres in it. I take as witnesses of this all pious souls, even those who formerly lived in sin, but now serve God zealously. It was that joy that encouraged David, Ezekiel, and especially St. Paul, who felt a great satisfaction in recounting at length the dangers and temptations that he had had to undergo, the imprisonments, scourgings, persecution, and labor that he encountered for Christ's sake. In fact, he publicly boasts of his good conscience. Our glory is this, the testimony of our conscience. And when he saw that he had done so much good, did he cease to labor and begin to grow lazy? No. That very joy gave fresh strength to his wearied body to undertake still greater and more difficult tasks to further the glory of God throughout the world. Mark how, although he had not forgotten that he had persecuted Jesus and his servants and committed many sins, he still boasts with joy, "Our glory is this, the testimony of our conscience." Hear this, you who never dared to rejoice in your purified conscience because you were formerly guilty of grievous sin. Moreover, this joy brings also this advantage to the Christian soul, that it avoids with the utmost care not merely great sins and their occasions, but even deliberate venial sin, that it may keep its peace undisturbed and avoid the least offense against God, in whom it is so well pleased. By that joy, the soul offers its due meed of gratitude to God for the graces received, for it takes them with cheerful heart and countenance from the hands of God, while another receives indeed the same graces, but with fear and dread because of its pusillanimity. Nay, since the latter dares not look on any of its works as good, it can neither appreciate the benefits bestowed on it by God, nor be duly thankful for them. Now, if I make a present to a man, I like to see him accept it with pleasure, and thus to show that he values it. That joy causes in the soul a constant childlike confidence in God, which is so often inculcated in the Holy Scriptures. For the soul, in all accidents, dangers, and temptations, abandons itself to its dear Lord, flies to him for protection, and speaks to him thus trustfully, Lord, I have served thee faithfully up to this, and I wish to continue faithfully to thee. Thou knowest that I desire to love thee with my whole heart. Behold, I am now surrounded by my enemies, who are attacking me and trying to make me desert thee. Do thou defend and protect me, that the hellish birds of prey may not overcome me. But how can I venture to speak thus to God, if I am afraid that I am not in his grace, if I neither know nor acknowledge that I have ever done anything pleasing to him? No, childlike confidence cannot exist with a fearful and anxious mind, and therefore St. Paul warns the Thessalonians, that you be not sorrowful, even as others who have no hope. That joy preserves in the soul an inward repose, contentment, and patience in all the trials and crosses of this life. For it knows that such things come from the decrees of the Lord, whom it serves, no matter what their immediate origin may be. Therefore, it enjoys an incomparable peace when it remembers its good conscience and good works, which comfort it with the assurance that it stands well with God, and that although it has to suffer here, yet it will one day rejoice with God in heaven on account of having served him zealously. Poor souls, who do you know how to rejoice in the Lord, who think that you ought never regard your actions or the state of your conscience with satisfaction? Poor souls, I say again, how I pity you when the cross is laid on your shoulders. Where can you go for consolation? You find none in temporal joys, for they are taken from you by trials, nor in heaven, which you are afraid of and despair of ever reaching, nor in God, for you cannot persuade yourselves to look on him as your well-meaning friend, nor in yourselves and your own conscience, which you always look on as bad, never as good. Thus, you deprive yourselves of all the consolations which could help you to bear your crosses with patience. Finally, that joy causes in the soul the most excellent of virtues, the perfect love of God. For it is certain that a happy, cheerful mind is much more apt to feel the sweet affections of love than the doubting, timorous heart, which is distracted with all kinds of sad imaging. And the soul must have a special love for the spouse who treats it so intimately and gives it such repose and consolation. Finally, from this comes perfect resignation to the will of God, with which it submits itself to his fatherly hands in life and death, that he may do with it as he pleases. For as it is comforted by its good conscience, it has nothing to fear in life or death, and it lives and dies assured of eternal happiness, of which it has already had a foretaste in this world. Can anyone doubt, then, my dear brethren, that such repose and joy is desirable and agreeable, since it brings so many advantages to the soul and makes the way to almost all the virtues easy and safe? I will prove in my next sermon that it can consist with true humility, when I shall explain some apparent objections drawn from the Scriptures and the Holy Fathers. Let the pious Christian rejoice, then, in his good conscience. Let him rejoice in life and death without fear, and humbly congratulate himself and thank the Almighty for the sins that have been forgiven him, for those that he has avoided, and for the faithful service he has rendered God. And when that consoling joy makes itself felt, let him not refuse to entertain it, but rather dilate his mind and heart so as to receive still more of it. For as St. Bernard says, when we rejoice thus, we evidently rejoice in the Lord. Let each one who is animated by that joy say to himself, "Oh, what a pleasant thing it is to have a good conscience. What a sweet, comforting thing it is to serve God faithfully. I will continue, then, to do my best to avoid sin so that I may preserve my peace of conscience. I will continue to serve my God faithfully to increase my stock of merits so that, if I have no other joy in the world, I may, at all events, rejoice securely in the Lord in life and death. Sinners, come. Ah, come back. Hear the merciful Savior crying out to you. Take up my yoke upon you. He is most desirous of your salvation. Do penance and cast from you the heavy burden of your sins, and you shall see what a great change for the better that will be. You shall find rest to your souls. I promise by the divine truth that you shall find rest, consolation, joy, and pleasure for your souls. And at last, you will enjoy eternal rest with me in heaven. For my yoke is sweet, and my burden light. Come, ah, come back. Amen.